this evening, because it sets before, though it's certainly, as you can see from the title of the psalm that I read, and you can see by the body of the words that I read, it's really a psalm of David. It's about David's life, though we recognize David was a prophet, and he not only spoke really and historically of himself, but he, of course, spoke of things to come. He spoke of the church, and he spoke of Christ, and he knew it. He knew he was God's appointed. He knew the role that he was playing as a representative of God in Israel, and he knew by the Spirit of Christ. We're told in the book of Peter very clearly, when the prophets spoke, they spoke by and through the Spirit of Christ. They spoke by the Holy Spirit, and they had Christ not yet come, but Christ promised, and I think they saw more than sometimes many give them credit. And so they knew, though they spoke of themselves in many instances, they spoke of another. And so many of the psalms are designated as messianic psalms. But in one sense, they're all messianic. But there are certainly some that relate specifically to some of the prophecies that are fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we took note this morning, as we began to look at the second half of Hebrews chapter 1, and then the next 10 verses and the 7 quotations from the Old Testament that all relate to the person of Christ. I mentioned then this morning in passing, and I can relate this to what we'll be saying as we look back to the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, that the use of the New Testament there in that chapter and in other chapters gives us some understanding and a key of interpretation of the rest of Scripture. That not only do we read Scripture historically in the context that it was given, whether it's the story of Gideon and the deliverance that God wrought in him through him, but we recognize we have to be careful not to read in or allegorize everything in Scripture. We don't believe in that, but we certainly recognize these things speak of things to come. Speak of things to come, and they speak of the grander vision, the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It's a warfare. That's why I read the psalm that I read this evening, and I'm going to just read a few verses here in Judges 7 and 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because some of it we've reviewed already. But a lot of people don't like to read this psalm and other psalms like that, because they think of something different in the Old Testament as old-fashioned or cruel or whatever. But here we're reminded that God is a God of war, and he taught David to war. Well, he teaches us all to war. Now, David, of course, literally, physically, as Gideon, would go to war against the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Gideon and the enemies of David in particular. But we recognize the enemies of Israel were the enemies of God, because Israel was the elect of God, and the Israel of God in the New Testament is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have been seeing is just the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was laid down and prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that would come and that did come, and that even the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges to be so in his words of warning and instruction in the Gospels. We went through Matthew and certainly the other Gospels, and they're spoken of the epistles, and even as they're seen in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 12, when we see the great battle between the woman and the dragon that comes down to the struggle as well between the dragon, which is the seed of the serpent, the devil, and as it says in those last two verses, this beautiful description of those who Satan battles against. Excuse me. I had another phone call this afternoon. And we read there, besides all the ones I had yesterday, especially verse 17, but we can read it. And verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, as the serpent, of course, sought to destroy the child. But the dragon, which of course is identified in the scripture and in this text itself as Satan, with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, and then it defines that seed, and of course we recognize this, the term seed can be translated and seen both singularly and plurally. The book of Galatians specifically speaks about the seed as singular, and that seed is Christ, but yet it's one of those words that can be used as both, and in this particular case, of course, the seed is used plurally, and then it's the description of who the seed is, so it's not specifically spoken of as Christ, because that battle really has already been fought. And Christ giving his life for our sins and being raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and of course, as we spoke of last Sunday morning, his session at the right hand of the Father was his triumph and was the victory that he got over sin and death and even Satan itself, that's not fully manifested to all, but yet it's accomplished. So the devil, the dragon, makes war with the seed, the remnant of the seed. And of course, it's interesting the word remnant is used, which is used throughout the scripture in a description of God's people as the remnant who didn't bow the knee to Baal, and the remnant that's seen in the book of Romans, and then it describes them which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the testimony of Christ, is seen and is a theme that's seen throughout the book of Revelation as a description of what we are stand for and what the believers stand for. You see it in the first chapter in the second verse when it says, who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's always for the word of God, which is what? Or who? Christ. But it's also his word and the testimony of the Christ. So what we have been seeing here, what we have been seeing here by Gideon, and let's not lose track of that, and so that helps us interpret this passage of scripture. It's just not Gideon and the Midianites, but it's the Lord's people versus the Midianites. It's God, or it's Midian versus God, and so the deliverance is given. That's why we read, we noted that, when was that, last week or the week before, why the Midianites wanted to suppress Israel. They just didn't want to suppress Israel. Of course, they wanted to destroy Israel. And again, the psalmist noted that, did it not? Did he not? Under the Holy Spirit in Psalm 83, when it specifically speaks about the Midianites and this period of the judges. You can start in verse 4. And they said, this is the host of Midian, these are the other, certainly the others that were involved in those days, but particularly the Midianites. They said, come and let us cut off from being a nation, the name of Israel may be known no more in remembrance. Now, of course, they did this specifically because Israel was the jewel of God. Israel in the Bible, and we noted that a long time ago. I think when we and we took some time looking at that when we were looking through the first five books of the Bible, that Israel was known as generally not only the children of God, but the son of God, an heir to God. That was his elect, and Israel stood for God, and they knew that when they fought against Israel, they fought against God, because and then again you read in that twelfth verse of that 83rd chapter, a further indication of that. It says, again speaking of the enemies of God, who say, let, and it's an interesting phraseology, the way it's phrased, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, we're not to equate this, like somebody said, well, look, there's a bunch of churches over there, they're the houses of God. This was Israel, the Old Testament. They didn't have a bunch of churches. The house of God as a place was in Shiloh. And it was one house, the tabernacle. So this is not a reference to the sanctuary of God, but this is a reference to the houses of Israel. This is the places that Israel lived. This was Israel itself. Because they recognized Israel belonged to the Lord. Israel was God's possession. And by devastating Israel and eliminating the name of Israel and killing all of them, they were possessing God's house. They were destroying God's possession, God's treasure. Because God dwelt among his people. God dwells among his people. He did so certainly symbolically in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory. But of course we learn in the New Testament how he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And we have that warning not to harm or to raise a hand against God's elect, because they do belong to him. We belong totally. Israel in the Old Testament, as the church in the Old Testament, was the Lord's possession. And so they sought to rob God. They sought to rob God of that which he possessed, that which was his right, that which is right through redemption. And robbing him, they would destroy, of course, his promise. And they would destroy the power of that promise, particularly as they would destroy the promise of the great Savior and Deliverer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were despising God in their warfare. They were seeking to dethrone God. And so Gideon did not fight just for himself. He fought for God. And so we read here in Judges 7. We read in Judges 7 the instruction given to Gideon and the instruction that he followed when he army went down from a fairly good size army, though it was certainly, as we noted before, much smaller than the Midianites, to only 300, verse 19 of 7. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came on the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies, each of 100, blew the trumpets and break the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hand, and the trumpets in the right hand to blow withal, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord of Gideon." It was the sword of God. It was the sword of Jehovah. Yes, Gideon was there. He had a sword. And the others were ready to do battle, and they did battle, but the battle was not Gideon's alone. It wasn't Israel's alone. What was taking place was the battle of the Lord, because as the Midianites attacked Israel, as I said, they were attacking God. And we know that is so beautifully brought out for us in the illustration in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, in the New Testament, when Paul, before his conversion, or during his conversion, and God appears to him on the road to Damascus as he was breathing out threatenings against the church of the Lord. And the Bible tells us, and Paul gives expression to this in his own testimony, that he was placing believers in prison. And not only in prison, but what he was doing, they were being put to death. And yet God appears to him in a mighty way. And those few little words that we read in verse 4 of chapter 9 in the book of Acts just open up to us so beautifully the connection, what we call the union and communion between Christ and his people, between Christ and the elect, between Christ and his church, that he's the head, the body, the head and the body, the connection between the head and the body, that the one are seen as a unit. And so that's why the Lord says to Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Well, Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven. He was physically beyond persecution. He had risen triumphantly from the grave and was seated as the King, the Lord of glory, the head of his church. But yet, as Paul fought against Saul before his conversion, fought against the church, and he hurt the church. I mean, he certainly hurt the church physically. As he hurt the church, he was literally hurting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really beautiful verse as we think of the love of God and the care of God and the interest of God in his people, connected so that he looks at them as part of himself. And when we hurt, the Lord hurts. And so we see this connection all through the scripture and see that great warfare. So they had in their hands the pitcher. Brought terrible confusion. You just see it in the scene. I can imagine the scene as a kid, a child. I couldn't say a kid. As a child, I can remember hearing these stories read in Sunday school or hearing them read at home, and it certainly was this is one of those exciting stories, fascinating stories that you just want to be part of. But I think also, though it's, as I mentioned, historic, we acknowledge this to be the truth, it's the fact, and it's a blessed record of those things. Yet it also pictures for us, and it's not, again, incidental or accidental, that the word of the Lord, that the scripture takes up this theme. The sword of the Lord. It was an actual sword, but how does the Lord use that phrase, and how is it used in Scripture? Well, it's used a number of times in Scripture. If we move over to the last book of the Bible, which of course speaks about the things that have happened and are happening in this present world as we move toward the end, and as we recognize the secular repetition of the book of Revelation, we see what's taking place and what's going to take place, and then it comes to a conclusion, then it presents it from another picture. Certainly as we move to the end of the book, we recognize it finally comes to the very end, and in the 19th chapter, we're just about to the end, and before, you know, in the glorious appearing of Christ and the finalization of his plan and the entrance of the eternal kingdom, we have this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous vision. It ends, of course, in verse 20, 21. But look at verse 15. Really begins there. Begins earlier. It's a picture of Christ. Where should we start? Let's start in verse 11, I guess, would be the best place. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head was many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. This is significant, the use of these terms, these words. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls and the fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, there's a contrast, And the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Notice the sword of the Lord and Gideon, with a shout, the light and especially the shout. And they didn't shout anything willy nilly, or they were allowed to figure out what they were to shout. But God gives them instruction: the sword of Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that shout and with that name, they not only brought in one hand deliverance of God's people. But they did that through the judgment upon the Midianites. Now, of course, the story is unfolded. We will not get to it, I guess, this evening. But we'll deal with it later. We'll see how Gideon pursues some of these out of the 135,000, 15 of them get away in the confusion. But Gideon pursues them because God very clearly instructed him to rid himself of all of them. And he does pursue them. And we read very clearly. We read there, and then we read later on in, I believe it's Isaiah 10:24-26, as Isaiah speaking at another time and another place concerning another enemy. He reminds the people of God that the enemy that Israel faced and Isaiah faced will be like the enemy that they faced in that Gideon faced, that the Midianites were no more. The Midianites were utterly destroyed. I think that's the passage. I'm moving ahead here. Let's read it. I see somebody wants to look at it, so look at it together. Got it? For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consummation determined in the midst of the land. Therefore saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. And down to 26. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease. See, they were facing another different people. And of course, remember, Isaiah was writing, and the people would be taken. There was the Assyrians at that time, and then of course the Babylonians. And mine anger in the destruction of the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt. And therein, I think it's the 8th chapter of Judges, it clearly tells us that all of Midian was destroyed by the Lord's hand through Gideon and the 300 who pursued them to the end. But God will, as he did then, so he would do it later on, and he'll do it in the final day, as the Lord himself will destroy with the sword in his mouth. I think there's significance, there's symbolism in that. If you turn over to Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica, in the second epistle, chapter 2, I know it's a whole different picture here. The Lord's speaking about the rise of the wicked one who's revealed. The Antichrist, etc., etc. And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's one of those verses that's very difficult to interpret. It's interpreted, who is that who is taken out of the way? The dispensationalists interpret it one way, and the amillennialists interpret it another way, and the postmillennialists interpret it. There are certain things we know. Certainly it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never taken from His people, from the church. The Holy Spirit's, so we know that's not the case. But one of the things that we do see here is that this mystery of iniquity, and certainly this is a reference to the end, but it's already at work. The roots of the Antichrist is already seen back in those days. And of course, there's the unholy Trinity, you know, the false prophet, the Antichrist, you know, that's developed in the book of Revelation. But that's a whole other story. And then we go in the next verse. These are very familiar words to you. Then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall, and this is a word that will, this is a promise, an assurance of that which shall come, will come. The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, the sword of the Lord, where is the sword ultimately? In the book of Revelation, the sword ultimately is in the mouth of Christ. And here the enemy is destroyed in the word of Christ. Now they literally fought one with another. Not only Midianites, actually with the Confucians, they were killing themselves. They were falling, they were so afraid, they just wanted to hide and get out of the way, and you were in the way, they killed each other in the middle of the dark. They didn't know who they were fighting. They were killing each other, as well as the fact that Gideon actually and his 300 fought against them. But nevertheless, the great and the end battle won't be a physical battle. It's going to be a spiritual battle. And we'll not be armed with tanks and literal swords, because the battle is the Lord's, and he's the one who will bring the victory and get the glory, and he will do it with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, with the word of his mouth. As he spoke the word, everything came into existence. And he has but to speak the word. Talk about the power of God. Speak the word, and all his enemies will be subdued and destroyed. Now, don't tell me there's not a connection, again, with that, to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Again, we're looking at warfare and we're looking at battles. But of course, we're reminded that we're not only dealing with physical battles, as Gideon did, but the physical battles that Gideon, and we see all through the Old Testament, were only an outworking of the spiritual battles. But behind it all, it was not just the king of Amalek and the Midianites and the Canaanites, was the prince of darkness. And so the great battle that we fight is the fight of darkness and light, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul reminds us that we're in that, you know, so familiar verses to us. Finally, brethren, verse 10 reminds us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's who we're fighting against. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now, again, I told you this, didn't I, one time? Is that, you know, a child. I've been in church since I was born. I remember the hard benches we had in the old church. We had three different churches, just built one right next to the other. In the old church, the original church. And they had these benches. They were the hardest benches. They weren't nice and curved like ours. They were straight. And they, it was a nice, beautiful building. Later they took them out and made it a assembly room, sort of place to eat, etc. That's another story. But they had big openings. I can remember waking up many a night. You know, I was just maybe 4 or 5 years old, or maybe younger, if I can remember that far back. But I'd fall asleep, as a child would sometimes. That's no excuses for everybody older, but if you're 4 or 5 years old, 8, even up to 8, I'll let you fall asleep. Because they were hard benches. And our sermons were always over an hour, by the way, morning and evening. And after the morning and the Sunday school and then the evening, the poor guy, and they didn't start till 7:30. So by the time you got to the sermon, it was way after 8 o'clock. So you got weak. I can remember waking up. Well, I said all that because you'd hear these verses, against principalities and powers, and I was always like history and principality. I thought of the principality of Monaco, you know. These were physical names. But as we read this morning and we learned somewhat, I hope, because we knew it already, from Colossians and other places, this is speaking about the angels. This is the description of the angels. We're not wrestling against the holy angels, the elect angels, the degrees and the ranks of these multitude of heavenly hosts. So this is the fallen angel. This is the demon. How many ever they are, which are great, and their different ranks and their different degrees and whatever. So it's not speaking about the physical, speaking about the spiritual. We're wrestling against these unseen forces, against the rulers of the dark, and then it describes the rulers of the darkness, against this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you, what a beautiful description. I mean, I can remember learning this as a teenager. Wherefore take unto you the, and we used to have to memorize these verses. At one time I had it memorized, but my memory isn't as good as it used to be. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. I always like that. I've always told you, you have the presentation, do what you're to do, and then what are you to do? Just continue to do it. Stand and stand. Well, we stand not by ourselves and in our own strength. We stand in the provisions that God has given us. I'm getting to the point. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. We can see the picture of the illustration of the soldier, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, now all these things are provided, and all these things have to be used, but above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The sword, which is not only a defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon. And it's a weapon, the sword in the mouth of the Lord. Is his word. The sword, though they had a literal sword, yet did it not picture and was not it given as a picture of the sword of the Lord in which we triumph with, and then it identified. We are not left in the dark. Well, what is that sword? How do we use that sword? It identifies it as the sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives it. The Spirit spoke it. The Spirit is in it. The Spirit maintains it. The Spirit preserves it. And that sword, of course, is the Word of God. The Word of God, not just particular Christ, but His blessed Word. So we do battle. These things are not only dramatic and exciting and give us the past faithfulness of God and the deliverance, but teach us very practical lessons of how we in our own day do battle. And don't you think there's not a battle for the souls of men and for our own soul constantly against false doctrine and against the old flesh and against the temptations of Satan and the world? And the only thankfully we have the Spirit of God and the one weapon we need, and so we need to know and use, which is the Word of God that brings us deliverance. Let us pray.